for one last week on the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. In this passage, we have those typical elements that our Lord Jesus Christ declares to the churches. He opens with a description of himself. He gives corrections and commendations according to the churches, and two of the churches have no corrections, only commendations. Then, at the end, he has the portion about overcoming, and then he identifies that the judgment of the overcoming, the judgment that falls to those who do not overcome, or the blessing of those who do overcome, is somehow related to the way he introduces himself. I don't know if you notice that or not, but notice here he says that he is the one who is alive from the dead, and then he who overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And we'll find that he does that over and again. In the next church, he talks about the sword that comes out of his mouth in the introduction, and then at the end he says that they will be delivered from the sword. So it is important that we pick up on these things, that we see the symmetry and what the Lord is teaching through that symmetry. A couple of quotations. Stephen Charnock. I know that some of you, at least one of you for sure, has read The Existence and Attributes of God. What a great work. The author of that is Stephen Charnock. Charnock was one of the students of John Owen, the great English theologian. If God be changeable in doing us good, it is reason that we should be changeable in doing him service. Unchangeable. Okay, we're going to start over. Erase the last 30 seconds of what I just said. Never remember it again. If God be unchargeable in doing us good, it is reason that we should be unchargeable in doing him service. If he assure us that he is our God, our I am, he would also that we should be his people. His we are. If he declare himself constant in his promises, he expects we should be so in our obedience. As a spouse, we should be unchangeably faithful to him as a husband, as subjects, have an unchangeable allegiance to him as our prince. He would not have us faithful to him for an hour or a day, but to the death. Revelation 2:10. And it is reason we should be his. If we be his children, we should imitate him in his constancy of his holy purposes. And secondly, Thomas Manton, the same duty is required of us that was required of Christ. Now Christ was obedient unto death, Philippians 2:7. Many may sustain some reproaches for Christ's sake, make some small losses, and sacrifice their weaker lusts, hoping to satisfy God thereby. As Saul destroyed the weaker cattle of Amalek at God's command, but reserved the fattest. No, life and all must be laid at Christ's feet. So, as our Lord wraps up his letter to the church at Smyrna. He tells them, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Some of you, if you have meditated on that passage before, you understand that there are probably several sermons to be had in a passage such as that. What does it mean to be faithful? What does it mean to have a constancy of faithfulness to God? What does that mean? Notice that the terms in which Christ couches this is, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And so Jesus is, if you will, by talking about faithfulness unto death, helping us to understand that faithfulness is not according to earthly concerns. When we think of faithfulness and the Christian life, Jesus says that faithfulness can entail death, that kind of loss. And if it can contain that kind of loss, then faithfulness also can sustain any other kind of loss as well. That faithfulness cannot be defined on earthly terms. In other words, I'm going to be faithful to Christ today. That means I'm going to get up and go to work and earn a paycheck. Now, it is good that we obey and perform our callings, but we must understand that the Lord requires so much more of us than thinking on the temporal rewards that we receive for such kind of obedience. There is so much more to be involved that Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." You see, sometimes faithfulness is going to mean we don't go to work when our employer calls us. Right? Especially when he calls us on the Sabbath day. Sometimes faithfulness means that we're going to be drawn into tribulation, trial, persecution, and difficulty. And yet we must persevere in faithfulness even at that time. Sometimes faithfulness means that we lose all earthly possessions. This is exactly the context in which Jesus speaks to the Smyrna church. He talks to them about their tribulation, that the synagogue of Satan, that is the Jews, that has risen up against them is demanding their blood, demanding their lives. Now, Jesus says this in a very compassionate and kind way to them, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Implications from that, however, go as far as don't give up, endure that particular suffering, because to compromise is to lose your faith. There is no earthly consideration here that can rightly stand up in the way of faithfulness if we're counseled to be faithful unto death. So it's important, isn't it, that Jesus begins with not simply "be faithful and I will give thee a crown of life," but "be faithful unto death and I will give thee a crown of life." Adding those two little words, "unto death," sets faithfulness in its proper context. That faithfulness sometimes is adverse to comforts, to acceptance, to toleration, to approval. And that there ought to be no earthly thing, even our earthly lives, that will rightly stand up and move us off of faithfulness. Oh, it might be that your employer's offering you riches and wealth without measure. Just tell me you'll work on Sunday. I'll make you a partner. Your talents are so valuable to me. I have noticed, like Laban said to Jacob, that the Lord has blessed me for your sake. And so, if you'll just compromise your principles here, I'll make you a very rich man. You know that was the bargain that Balaam made. Balak came to Balaam and he said to him, I can make you a very rich man. I can give you some great comfort in this life if you'll just curse Israel for me. And Balaam says, let me ask the Lord. Shall I go with him? The Lord said, don't go with him. Don't go. So Balaam comes as a dutiful prophet, talks to Balak, and he says to him, I can't go with you. Sorry, can't do it. Balak says, are you sure? You don't understand. Maybe you didn't understand the offer. Let me reiterate. And so Balaam says, that's a mighty fine offer. Let me ask again. And in asking again, Balaam revealed that he was a prophet for hire, not a prophet of Yahweh in that sense. He revealed where his loyalty was. And commenting on him, the New Testament tells us that he loved the wages of the reward. And so, Balaam goes back to the Lord and he says, shall I go with him? And the Lord says, go, but say only what I tell you to say. And then the very next verse is very, very important. Then the Lord was angry with him because he went. Because Balaam ought to have known already from the first command that he had no business associating with that Moab idol worshiper, Balak. But he went. Because he hoped that God would give him leave to curse Israel and then he could be rich. That's why he went. Why else would he go? Was it to evangelize the Moabites? No. No, the Bible makes it clear. And so, the tempter comes to us and tempts us at perhaps a weak place and says, compromise your principles. There will be great benefit. And think of all the good that you can do for the kingdom of God if you'll just compromise here. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, there is no earthly advantage that is rightly capable of rising up against faithfulness. Let us be people of principle and not of pragmatics. It's a very interesting passage. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. So seeking first the kingdom of God, which is another way of saying being faithful unto death, may mean a considered refusal to pursue some of the best things upon earth and doing without them to win Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said about himself. He's taken all the wonderful things that he had in this world and he's called them rubbish in order to win Christ. Right? Philippians chapter 3. Very often the issues are not clearly divided so as to present themselves with such a stark contrast as is described in those places of Scripture that we've covered, like the Judaism of the Apostle Paul or the reward of Balak to Balaam. The choices we make are more subtle. The issues often do not present themselves in these black and white lights like we see them in these instances. Our minds also are dulled by our own corruption, so that we often make plans apart from heavenly consideration, and we find ourselves one day far afield from the ideal that the Lord presses to the church at Smyrna. I want to remind us all today that when the Lord Jesus counsels us to be faithful unto death, that sometimes we have a difficulty in our own minds ascertaining what faithfulness is. The Scriptures speak to that. They speak to that very often. There's a famous passage that we turn to from time to time in Jeremiah chapter 17, and we'll read verses 5 through 11. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not be seen when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and drought shall not be careful. And shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, to give to every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs, and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. It seems at a cursory reading of the passage, verses 5 through 11 there, that there are three unrelated topics there. The first would be man making flesh his arm, or making God his hope. And those, you know, opposites are pretty easy to see as a part of a unit. The second part, the heart is deceitfully wicked, and I, the Lord, try the heart, seems again to stand alone. And then thirdly, the partridge sitting on the eggs and does not hatch them, that seems also to be a metaphor standing on its own. But I'm here to say that I'm here to assert that I think that the passage is all of a piece. How many of you have paragraph markers in your Bible? Some of you? Okay. So I have a paragraph marker here at 5, at 9, and at 12. Is that pretty much what you all have? 5, 9, and 12? So in other words, the King James translators here, the publishers of this particular version, see a new paragraph at verse 9. I don't see that. I see it as very much related to what goes on before. Let me tell you why. First of all, in verse 5, we have this phrase, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and that maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. The Hebrew is really interesting here, because the first word for man is the word gaber. Gaber. You've heard me talk about the word gibor before, right? The word gibor speaks of a warrior of a man strong and virile, a trained fighter. In chivalrous days, we would call him a knight. That's the word that's used here, a gaber. It's a man in his strength, the strongest of men. The most manly of men. Cursed is that man, even the most manly of men, who makes Adam, mankind, his arm. An arm there is a metaphor for strength. Excuse me, I've misspoke. Who makes flesh his arm? It's who trusts in man. And the term trust here is the same term we have for trust used twice with regard to the Lord. So it is indeed an extended passage with a chiasm. Excuse me. Got a little tickle there. Okay, so The strong man is cursed in this passage. The manly man. The virile man. The best of men. He is cursed in this passage because he trusts in mankind. And notice it doesn't say that he trusts in himself. It says that he trusts in Adam. Literally the word Adam. And that word is the generic word that is used all over the Old Testament for mankind. Not Adam himself necessarily, but mankind. Mankind as opposed to God himself. So, mere human, unregenerated wisdom. Mere human, fallen wisdom. So, cursed be the man that trusteth in mankind and maketh basar, flesh, his arm. And the word for flesh, that is the Hebrew word that's used all over the Old Testament for flesh, in contrast to spirit. In contrast to the everlasting concerns of heaven, the fleeting concerns of earth, flesh. And so here is a man in the beginning of this passage, and what kind of a man is he? We might, in our day, say, he's an athlete. He's a man with great physical prowess. He's a big man. He's virile. He's in the prime of his youth. And he's of the best of those with regard to stature and strength. That kind of a man. And he is a cursed man in this passage. Because in all of his prowess, and in all of his strength, and in all of the decision-making processes that he uses, he trusts in mankind. His wisdom is thoroughly human. Thoroughly earthly. Thoroughly not heavenly. And he's cursed. In other words, the greatest of his strength, the greatest of men in their strength, curse themselves when they trust in man, in mankind, who make flesh their arm. Arm there is a metaphor for strength. And so whose strength is not just flesh as in flesh, the body, but flesh as in carnal thinking, carnally mindedness, making decisions based on our eyes rather than on faith. Basing our decisions on what we see with our eyes and touch with our hands, what seems right to a man, the end whereof is death. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Now note the next. Well, he describes the curse in verse 6. And that's not really a curse that you'd like to have. Like a heath in the desert. You know, a small spindly plant in the desert. Shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land not inhabited. They had a very, very solid metaphor for that in those days. I have on my computer at home a set of pictures that scroll through on my desktop. And, you know, if I turn away from my computer for a few minutes and I'm looking at a book, I look back and there's these pictures just flowing one right after the other. One of those pictures, it doesn't say it, but I was able to identify it simply from my own knowledge and experience. It's the Dead Sea. You know how I know? Because the shoreline for about 30 feet is crusted with salt. Crusted with salt. Jeremiah knows what he's talking about when he says a heath in the desert, a parched and salt land. They know what they mean. In Southern California, we had this body of water. It was called the Salton Sea. It's still there. It was formed when, it's one of those ancient areas ancient, you know, however long you think that is. I think it's a few thousand years old. That's enough for ancient for me. Where there's this old sink that used to be a lake a long, 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 long time ago. And it had no rivers that fed into it. It was simply made of when the rains came and or when the sea retracted, perhaps at the flood or perhaps the Pacific came in there at one time. And it retracted and it just evaporated, 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 evaporated until there was nothing left except the salt. That's why it's called the Salton Sea. It's in Southern California. It's out in the what's called the Low Desert. That's the desert where you're driving along on Highway 15 and you pass by a water tank and you look up about 30 feet and they have this line drawn that says sea level. So it's in that part of the country and it's very hot there, very, very, very dry, very arid. It's a low desert and there's these little heath bushes there like that. And the Salton Sea, well, they had dammed up the Colorado River in order to reroute it so they could use the water better. And the dam that they built broke. And the Colorado River flowed unmitigated for a few months while they were trying to rebuild. And the water flowed into the Salton Sea, and it stayed there since like the 30s or 40s. And that's how the Salton Sea was formed. It was very, very salty. And so you go in, we once went down there water skiing. Oh my. You know, you come out and in 5 minutes all the water's evaporated and everybody looks like they've been in a bad movie. They're crusted with white. You know? And your lips, because they have been chapped and chafed by the wind and the sun, are bright red. And so you look like, you know, you're a bad Aboriginal in a bad movie. It just takes a few minutes for that to happen. It's one of the most unpleasant places we ever went. That's why we only went once. That's what Jeremiah is describing here. That kind of an unpleasantness. You can feel the moisture being sucked from every pore of your body. You can't drink enough water. You go into the water and it's even worse because that salt water just draws all of the water out of you. It's a dry and a parched place. That's what the man will be like. That is, although virile and strong, who trusts in mankind's wisdom and uses flesh for his strength. He'll be like that. In other words, he's not going to be that great big virile guy very long. He will come to nothing. Secondly, blessed, right? Cursed and blessed. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. The word for trust there, the same word for trust that's up in verse 5, and that verb is now made into a noun, and it's translated here as hope, but whose trust the Lord is. In other words, the Lord is that man's security. Whatever the Lord says, that man catches on to it. And notice, he is not described here as a gaber, he is just a man. He doesn't need the reputation of a strong and mighty man in the world. Why? Because he has caught on to the Lord as his security. And what shall he be like? Well, he shall be like a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And if you're thinking of Psalm 1 about now, that's good. You should be. Jeremiah also knew Psalm 1. And so Jeremiah is recalling to our minds Psalm 1 and everything that Psalm 1 says about the man that sitteth not in the seat of the scorner, nor the chair of the... and so on. You understand where we're going with this. The man described in Psalm 1, the cursed man, is the man who imbibes in all of the world's thought forms. And the blessed man, who's like a tree planted by the streams of water, he's the one who imbibes in God's thought forms, meditating in the law of the Lord day and night. Now, let's move on in the context of that to see what Jeremiah says in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. who can know it? The first point here is that we think, we believe, we're making decisions based on godliness. And yet, brothers and sisters, our hearts are deceitful. Do you think the man that is described in verse 5, who is this virile man and he's who makes flesh his arm and he lives by the wisdom and so on of men, do you think he thinks to himself, I'm spurning the commandments of God? No, he doesn't. Do you think he thinks to himself, I'm going to turn away from the wisdom of heaven to imbibe in the wisdom of men? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's thinking. Do you think that Saul thought, Saul the king thought, that he was turning away from God's wisdom when he said, we'll save the best of the animals of Amalek and Agag the king? Do you think he thought he was turning away from God when he did so? He didn't. He came to Samuel very confident in 1 Samuel 15. I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord, he said. Oh, the heart is deceitful. It is a trickster. Who can know it? Who can know it? Who can know? Relying upon the counsel of his own heart, who can know if he's following the Lord or not? Who can know, relying on the counsel of his own heart, if he's doing what the Lord told the Smyrna church to be faithful unto death? When does faithfulness become hubris, and hubris become faithfulness? How did Paul know that it was time to depart from Iconium rather than to stay in Iconium? What was the trigger? What was the godly wisdom that he had? These decisions, they're difficult, aren't they? They're hard. Why? Because our hearts are weak. Notice, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. What is the Lord saying? Apply your hearts then unto me. You don't know your own hearts, but I do, the Lord says. You don't know your own hearts. They're deceitful. You will be tricked if you rely on your own heart. You will. You'll think you're the mighty Gaber, and really, you're a heath in the desert, in the dry and parched and salted land. Who can know the heart? God says, I try the heart. And how does God try the heart? Well, he tries the heart by his word. He gives us his word to try our hearts, to come to his word objectively, to pray and to ask for objectivity. And more. There are more things than just this, but let's stop with that for just right now. So then, notice, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. And see, I think this goes all the way back to verse 5. Going back to verse 5 and comparing verse 5 with verse 11, notice what the man has done. He has made sure that he is a virile man. He has his own instincts that he's trusting. He has made the wisdom of men his watchword and the arm of flesh his strength. And so he believes that he is going along and he is getting riches. And he may be. He may be gaining to himself all kinds of good things. He may be gaining to himself a very comfortable living. But let us see that it is not faithful. He hasn't submitted himself to the Lord. And so what does the Lord say? So he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. He's a fool. Why? Because he trusted in flesh and in the wisdom of men in order to gather to himself the things that he wanted, the deal that he wanted, the position that he wanted, the money that he wanted, the house that he wanted, all the things that he wanted. They may not be quite material things, but they are certainly earthly things. The esteem, the power that he wanted, the influence that he mattered, that he had a legacy to leave. We have all kinds of men operating by the arm of flesh doing that today. And what does the Lord say about that? That the end of that is foolish. Why? Because their hearts are deceitful. They fixed upon the wrong thing. They built upon the wrong foundation. Oh, the foundation purported to be strong. The ground upon which they built gave evidence of having a particular strength and lasting ability. But it wasn't, because it was not built upon the Word of God. Jesus says much the same thing at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, if you hear these words of mine and do them, you'll be like the man that built his house upon the rock. And if you hear these words of mine and don't, you'll be like the one who built upon the sand. The end of this man, then, is that he is a fool. He started out with such a promise of blessing. Strong, virile, mighty, respected, admired. But he ended a fool. Why? Because he made flesh his arm. He failed to recognize the deceitfulness of his own heart. And following after his heart's desire, then, he ended a fool. So then, when we read about that famous verse here in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? The Lord immediately responds that if you want to know your heart, you must apply yourself to me. If you want to know your heart, you must apply yourself to my word. If you want to know your heart, you must turn away from your own understanding, right? You remember. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, right? In all thy ways acknowledge him. Not some, but in all. This is tantamount to that same command that we have. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful, not letting earthly concerns drive what you think faithfulness is. Heavenly concerns, spiritual concerns, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Be faithful unto death. Sometimes faithfulness is rewarded, and I mean that advisedly, with death. Sometimes it is rewarded with earthly blessing. The Lord often rewards with earthly blessing. But notice that in some cases, if the Lord would reward with earthly blessing, that would be no blessing at all, because of the deceitfulness of our hearts. We misinterpret, misread, misunderstand God's blessings. We take things out of sequence, out of their causal orders, if you will, because our hearts are deceitful. We have a horse in the race. I did this and was blessed, so I must do it again. You remember, like the man fishing, it had that weird motion. Why do you have that? Well, I caught a fish once when I did that. Oh. So, what are some of the things then that the Lord tells us about our deceitful hearts? Well, he tells us to apply ourselves unto his word. Let's turn to Psalm 33. Excuse me. Psalm 33. Verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Notice, the counsel of the Lord is what stands forever. In Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Not some of thy ways. Right? Christianity today is famous for a really strange and unbiblical compartmentalization. So I'll take this area of my life over here, and that's the thing I'll submit to the Lord, and you know, I'll acknowledge him in these ways, and I'll seek understanding from him, but this over here, no, this is mine. This is mine. He doesn't get to come here. What does it say? In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. In Proverbs 28, verse 26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Wow. Pretty straightforward. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. In Proverbs 19, verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. That's what's lasting. So, we apply ourselves then to the counsel of the Lord. And sometimes what that means is that in order to get the counsel of the Lord, to be those kinds of faithful Christians that are faithful unto death, we get the counsel of others as well. Proverbs 11. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And also in Proverbs 24, verse 6, notice that there are just a few precepts that Solomon sees fit to preach to us twice throughout the book of Proverbs. This is one of them. In Proverbs 24, verse 6, we read, for by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in multitude of counselors there is safety. So, faithfulness. Faithfulness requires then that we distrust our own hearts and trust the Lord, that we make not flesh our arm, that we make not that we not trust in man's wisdom, but we apply ourselves unto God. Faithfulness also speaks to our understanding as a church. Right? Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Not only applies to us as individuals, it applies to us as a church as well. And I have a lot to say here, not a lot of time left. Let me just, because I do want to move on next week to the next church. So let me just give you a brief overview of this next section of my notes. There are several scriptures. When I say several, there are probably 15. This is a concept that is taught throughout the scriptures. And that is that we are not only to be like the Philippians 3 kind of Christian that Paul describes as a Christian that presses ahead, that presses for that high calling. But we're also to be the kinds of Christians that are conservationists, if you will. And I'm not talking about the environment. I'm talking about that we conserve those spiritual attainments of our fathers. That whenever in Scripture we read about the attainments of our fathers, the the amount of distance that they covered and the doctrines and practices that they mined out of the Scriptures and set for us in the generations having gone by, that it is always spoken with disrespect of a generation that comes later and draws back from those attainments. In other words, we are not only to be those forward-looking and advancing Christians, we're also to be those who maintain a particular faithfulness with regard to the faithfulness of our fathers. You see, this is what creeds and confessions are for. This is why we have the Westminster Confession of Faith and why churches have doctrinal statements. Some of those doctrinal statements very small, very broad, and some of those a lot larger and with much more detail, and so somewhat narrower in their understanding. But the narrowness of those understandings are those spiritual landmarks that our fathers have set for us. And it is indeed wickedness to dig those landmarks up. And so a part of the faithfulness that is enjoined here to the Smyrnian church is not only to the individuals to be faithful unto death, but it is also to the church itself not to draw back from those godly commitments that they have learned at the hands of the apostles. That they should lose that faithfulness for some earthly concern. That they should draw away from the faithfulness, that heritage, that inheritance, that godly inheritance. And I'm not talking about a house or a piece of property. I'm talking about the godly heritage of one generation passing along the truths of Scripture to the other. That the Smyrnian church should not lose that for some earthly concern, because the faithfulness is to be faithful unto death. In other words, if the earthly life can be lost on account of faithfulness, all other earthly things can be lost as well on account of faithfulness rightly. And so not only as individuals, but as churches, we are called upon to be faithful unto death. Isn't that interesting? Because the Smyrnian church, there is no condemnation, there is no correction of the Smyrnian church, and yet she went out of existence with some of the others that were roundly condemned for their wickedness. I'm rather inclined to think that the Smyrnian church was faithful unto death. That she was faithful in her doctrine, in her teaching, in her practice, until death. That she did not decline from the faith of her fathers, that she kept the goodly heritage that belonged to her. And in that way, she is an example to every other church that ever existed. Brothers and sisters, will we be faithful unto death? Will we be faithful to the goodly heritage that we've received? Again, this is what creeds and confessions are for. Those spiritual attainments of the past and how we might remain with them today, faithfully. Do we believe? Since the confession of our church is the Westminster Confession of Faith, do we believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith is an accurate summary of Bible teaching? Do we have exceptions to the confession? When we think of those exceptions that we might have to the confession, would we examine those in the light of Scripture? Would we hear God speaking to us? And would we gather to ourselves the multitude of counselors so that we have that proper concern for the faith of our fathers and not turning back from it, except with good cause? Because faithfulness also demands of us, and this is a part of the scriptural record as well. Again, we don't have time to look it up. But faithfulness also demands from us that when our fathers erred, we do not follow them in their errors. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember them and don't follow their example, the Apostle Paul tells us. So, in the faithfulness of our fathers, we imitate them, we follow them. In the faithlessness and disobedience of our fathers, we follow Christ. And so faithfulness for us as individuals means what? Not trusting in our own hearts, not trusting in our own arm, not trusting in the wisdom of men, but trusting in God, trusting in His Word, laying down our hearts, laying down our actions, laying down our ways, acknowledging Him in all of them. As a church, faithfulness unto death means that we draw not back from the commitments of our faithful fathers, that we draw back only from their disobedience, and that we continue that faithfulness unto death, even if it means the death of our church, as it meant the death of the Smyrna church. Who knows how they went out of existence? I'm not familiar. I'm not sure that there is a history recorded as to how the church finally met its demise in Smyrna. Some would argue that it never did, that there was a faithful remnant that is maintained even today in Izmir, Turkey. And possibly so. Perhaps there is an unbroken chain of faithfulness. I rather doubt it, but it is possible. It is also possible that the Smyrna church went out of existence finally for the Lord's good purpose, going out of existence through the persecution of the synagogue of Satan that had risen up against them. I don't know. But I know that there's no earthly concern that ought to move us off of faithfulness, even losing our own lives. So, brothers and sisters, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Of course, the promise is worth enduring for. Well, I'm out of time. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for that kind of faithfulness, the kind of faithfulness that perseveres unto death, that is not moved off through earthly concern or the arm of flesh, through through a hope of some earthly reward. Our Father, we pray that instead we might look to that final reward, that crown of life, that we might be like our Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at Thy right hand, that we might consider Him who has endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, so that we would not be weary and faint in our souls, although we have not yet striven unto blood against sin. We pray, our Father, that there would be no earthly concern that would drive us away from faithfulness as individuals and as a covenant people. That Thou wouldst grant to us the faithfulness of Smyrna, we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.